Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then this week we are in chapter 6, beginning with verse 7, where we left off last week. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Very little recap today, just in case there's someone listening who has not heard any of this. We are repeating the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 every week because they are the gateway into this entire sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7. And the gateway into the gateway is, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we see that everything relates back to that one key verse and that one section of Scripture. We won't spend much time relating that today, but I want you to just always keep that foremost in your mind, because you won't come into the fullness of what God has for you in these other passages if you don't come in poverty of spirit, if you don't come with bankruptcy of spirit, depending entirely upon the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the strength of God, in order to live and work for God. And so, after all of these weeks, last week we began, I was telling you how we got knocked down all of those times with each beatitude, week after week after week, how it was one blow after another to our pride, one blow after another to our flesh, to bring us low, and I used the word lowly over and over and over again. And then we had six different passages where Jesus said, You have heard it said, but I say, still like the Acts of John, when it says that John said the Lord is laying the axe to the root. Therefore, walk in repentance and produce fruit worthy of repentance. And so each week He's been hammering away at us with the axe and bringing us low. And then today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, you can say, Oh, I breathe a sigh of relief, because we get a breath of fresh air. Not that the other wasn't healing or good for us, because all of God's Word is medicine. Amen? But here we have something as a breath of fresh air in the middle of this sermon to motivate us and to move us forward this week and in the weeks ahead. We come to what is called the Lord's Prayer. Most of you have been taught before in church that it truly is not the Lord's Prayer. I know that most of you are familiar with that. The Lord Jesus, because He is the sinless Son of God, would never have prayed verses 12 and 13, forgive us our debts or our sins or our trespasses, depending upon which translation you were using, because He is the sinless Son of God, perfect in all of His ways. And so we find that this is recorded not only in Matthew, but also in Luke. Matthew's version is the more extensive version. It includes the ending that says, For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But we find in Luke that it is a response to a question that the disciples asked Jesus, Teach us to pray. And He says, Therefore, pray. Therefore, truly, this is the disciples' prayer. It is our prayer as disciples of Jesus Christ. However, after 2,000 years, you're not going to stop calling it the Lord's Prayer, because that's just how we grew up knowing it. So the Lord's Prayer is the passage that we are entering into now this week as we come to this passage of Scripture. And I want to begin by taking you back in history sometime. And I want you to just begin to sort of envision this in your mind. I want to take you to Stuttgart, Germany, during the last horrific days of World War II, to a church pastored by a young theologian. He would later become famous as a church theologian. His name was Helmut Thielecke, and I'm not good at pronouncing it. But Helmut Thielecke was the pastor of this church in Germany during the last weeks and months of, or all through World War II, but as we are approaching our scene here, we're coming to the last of the war. Bombs are falling day and night all around them, and the Russian army is approaching from the east. The Allied forces are approaching from the west. It's a time of great fear and turmoil and torment for the people who were living there. There have been many bombs falling day and night, but it's going to get much worse. Throughout the long years of the war, this pastor faithfully preached the gospel to his congregation. He preached gospel messages. He preached messages concerning the gospel and salvation and the core beliefs of Christianity during those long years when the bombs were falling and they did not know what the outcome would be. But now the end was in sight. And in his area, as the forces were gathering on either side, they knew that it was going to be bad, that it would be what we would call an apocalypse. And the thought began to go through his mind, what will I preach? What will I preach when not only are the bombs falling on every side, but what will I preach amidst the carnage, the death, the destruction, the killing, the gore, the violence, the collapse of the society around us, the fall of Hitler, the Allied occupation, the end of the Third Reich? Where does this man go to find what he needs to feed his flock during that horrific, horrific time? I can tell you right now that, you know, in my years of ministry, especially in the last 10 or 15 years of ministry, when there's calamity happening in our nation, many of you know the Lord will frequently give me a word that addresses that scenario and where our hope is and, of course, where our strength is, but where it fits in prophetically and all of those things. So where does he go when he knows that the entire city is about to be invaded and there's going to be great, great destruction? How does he know what his people need? Well, Helmut Thielecke preached a series that became so famous that it was later, all of the sermons were published as one volume, one book, called Our Heavenly Father. And as you can guess, the sermons were all based upon this passage of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but for how many of you does that sound odd? It sounds odd to me. At the end of, or the beginning of the end of a society and a war and calamity and destruction, my natural tendency, and I would even be going before the Lord saying, give me something practical, give me something that is going to help them in this crisis. And the Lord told him, preach on the Lord's Prayer. And of course, we depend on the Lord to show us what to preach, but my natural mind would never gravitate towards the Lord's Prayer in a time like that. Something so lofty and so theological and seemingly not practical in a time of war while bombs are falling on every hand. And I don't think that many pastors would have preached on the Lord's Prayer when the world was falling apart all around them. Looking back, Thielecke said that he could see, as he looked at his congregation, he could see the fear, the desperation on the faces of his hearers, and feel the same trepidation and fear and torment in his own soul, not knowing what would happen in the weeks ahead. They lived in constant tension and fear and torment. But his words, looking back years later, his words express something that I think is very important as we go into this passage of Scripture. I've preached many times. You may not have heard it recently, but how many times have I said the Word of God is like an ocean and its depths have never been completely plumbed? You can dive in it forever and ever, bringing up new pearls of truth. You think that you've learned all there is in a certain passage, only to find that the Lord takes you deeper in it and you find that there's more there. And you can walk with the Lord for 50 years, 100 years, and still find that ocean gets deeper and deeper and the truths are embedded and can be brought out as the Holy Spirit leads and moves upon you as you go into His Word. And He said that as I looked at the congregation and I was reading their faces and feeling what I was feeling in my own heart, he said these words, and this is where I wanted to launch from this morning. The Lord's Prayer was able to contain it all. The Lord's Prayer was able to contain it all. Everything that you can experience, every cry of your heart, every praise, every question, everything that you would want to communicate, whether in a time of joy or sorrow, trouble or deprivation, all of it can be contained in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer contains every category of prayer that you could ever pray when you come to the Lord. It's a pattern for us as we go before the throne of God. Historically, the Lord's Prayer is considered one of the three foundational documents of the church. And what I mean by that is that for over 2,000 years from the early church on, in instruction, in catechism, in classes, in instruction classes for young people and old people alike, there have been three documents that are considered the foundational works of the faith. And they are these three. Number one, the Apostles' Creed. Not found verbatim in the Word of God, but this is where our forefathers in the faith gathered together and said, what is the kerygma? That's a Greek word for the core teaching that is essential in the Bible. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and Him seated at the right hand of the Father, coming again in glory. And they composed a number of creeds. These were statements of faith that embodied the most essential truths of the faith. And the Apostles' Creed has sort of settled to become one of those great statements of faith that has been included as a foundation stone of what our faith has been about for more than 2,000 years. The second is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, which embodies truths about God and man and instructs us in the way to come to Him. And so the Lord's Prayer is the second of those foundational documents. And then lastly is the Ten Commandments, which gives us God's ethics or God's commandments as to how we are to behave, the very core, because all commandments can be found within those ten, and then Jesus summarizes those ten down into love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So we have the Apostles' Creed. It's a valuable. I grew up in a church that dismissed creeds because people centered around creeds so much during one time in history that they forgot to go straight to the Bible. But the Apostles' Creed was a great instrument used during times of history when there was much apostasy and much false teaching in the church. It's a beautiful thing. If you've never read the Apostles' Creed, Google it, learn it, look at what it says, because it embodies the truths of our faith, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. The Lord's Prayer tends to be abused in one of two extremes, and I want to explain this as well. Martin Luther said that the Lord's Prayer was the greatest martyr. That sounds strange, doesn't it? The Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr because it has been so abused and so tortured. What he meant by that was in his day, and it has happened in our lifetime as well, in his day, whenever the people went to church, keep in mind that in Martin Luther's day, people attended services a lot more frequently than we do. And so many times people were going to church every day or several times a week, plus several services on Sunday. In Puritan New England, they went to church on Sunday morning, stayed for lunch, all afternoon was church and all evening. And so they were basically at church all day long on Sunday. And every time that they went to church during Martin Luther's time, he said they had memorized the Lord's Prayer, and they came and they said the Lord's Prayer or prayed the Lord's Prayer together out of memory. So every service you went to, you'd have the Lord's Prayer. And it would not only be prayed, but it would be sung. How many different times has the Lord's Prayer been written or it been placed to music so that it's also sung in the church? And so it was so much used that it became something that was just said, something that was just said out of habit, out of rote. And Martin Luther was commenting on that. He says it's been tortured, it's been abused. Nobody even thinks about what they're saying when they repeat the Lord's Prayer. And so it became just a meaningless habit. And maybe if you grew up like I did in a denominational church in America, where you went to church growing up, it was recited as part of a worship service. I know that when we went to church, when I was a young kid, every Sunday morning we went to church and we sang the hymns, you'd sing, you know, because you dare not do too much. And so you sang the first, second, and last verse. You just couldn't stand all verses, could you? So you sang the first, second, last, or first, third, and fourth, whatever they chose for that Sunday. You didn't get the whole truth. You just had to get part of it. So you sang several verses of the hymns. And then after the offering, every single Sunday, we sang the doxology. Anybody know what the doxology is? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Everybody stood, and you sang that every Sunday morning. And sometime during the service, we all stood. And I say said because many times that's all we did, was we said the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we went through it. And I am going to tell you, I am grateful. I'm grateful that I memorized it. I memorized it in public school, in homeroom. Every day we recited the Lord's Prayer. We memorized the psalm. We had prayer in the psalm. And so I learned the Lord's Prayer by reciting it in elementary school, in homeroom. But it can become just a ritual. And it can become something that's just done out of habit, like anything else in the church. There's the other extreme. One extreme is that you repeat it, memorize it, and it becomes a habit. But see, during my lifetime, we had the rise of freer forms of expression in the church. There was a movement against too much structure, too much ritual, and it was a good thing that there needed to be more life in the services. So you had the rise of non-denominational churches like ours and the rise of charismatic churches that injected life into the church and freedom in the worship, the freedom to dance and clap. If someone, when I was a little boy, if someone had started clapping in a church service, the whole thing would have stopped. They wouldn't have known what to do. Or if somebody, heaven forbid, had raised their hands, there would have been a board meeting. And I am serious. But see, with this freedom, there was an understanding we need to get rid of those things that are just ritual. So the Lord's Prayer got dropped like some ancient relic that's not relevant anymore. And today in non-denominational and charismatic churches, I think you would never, or at least rarely, ever hear anyone stand or any group pray the Lord's Prayer as it's written. And indeed, if we remember last week's word, Jesus said, when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, because they think that by their many words, they will be heard by God. And so there is a valid caution to be exercised. And truly, and I'm going to balance this, truly, I believe that the Lord's Prayer was never given by Jesus to be memorized as a formula and recited. It was given as a pattern. He didn't say, pray these words. He said, in this manner, when you pray, pray. But I have to say, there have been, though it became habit, though it became rote, there have been many godly churches and godly people that prayed the Lord's Prayer from the heart at times in their lives. And I could go into a church today where they were praying the Lord's Prayer, and if I put my heart in the right place, I could pray that with them, and it would not be an empty ritual. It would not be wrong in itself. But nevertheless, the Lord gave it to be a pattern for prayer, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead. And so it's incredibly simple. It's a simple prayer. No great flowery theological language, no concepts that are too hard to understand. It's very childlike and very simple. And yet it embodies a pattern which encompasses every category of our prayer life. If we look at the prayer, the first half talks about God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first half of the prayer is about His name. It's about His kingdom, and it's about His will. The second half of the prayer talks about us, talks about man. Give us, forgive us, and lead us. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then it goes back, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So I want us to notice a couple of things. This is an introduction this morning to the Lord's Prayer, and then we're going to go into one opening truth that I believe is going to become very special to you in the week ahead. I want you to notice, first of all, that it encompasses the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallowed be your name. If we trace that through the Bible, it is the Father who magnifies His own name. It says in one place that He magnifies His name, His Word above His name, but He does magnify His name. Hallowed be your name is speaking of the Father when we hear those words. Your kingdom come. This is the Son, because the Son of God, we find, always establishes the kingdom of God. Do you remember in the New Testament when Jesus came and He was casting out demons and He said, I'm paraphrasing, but He said, I cast out demons by the finger of God, and where I do that, the kingdom of God has come. So Jesus establishes the kingdom wherever He goes. And then the Holy Spirit is the executor of the will of God. Your will be done. The Holy Spirit leads us into the very will of God, and so He is the executor of the will of God. And then we find again, in the last half that talks about man, we also find the Trinity. He says, give us this day our daily bread. This is the provision of the Father, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. It is the Father who provides for us daily and meets the needs of our life. Forgive us our debts, or in different translations, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who sin against us. The Son is the one who purchased freedom for us from sin. He is the one who purchased our pardon, and He is the one who grants us forgiveness of sin. And lead us not into temptation. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us. If we are following the Lord, He leads us and He protects us from temptation. And so He is the one that is represented here, the Holy Spirit, as He leads us. And so we have that the first half is about God, and the second half is about man. And the order in which this is given to us by Jesus is very, very appropriate, because when we approach God, we begin with God. When we approach God, we begin with God. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just say that our walk with God is never reduced to a formula. And so I want you to understand, if you look all the way through the Word of God, certainly there are times that you're in a sudden, fast, rapid crisis, and all you have time to do is to cry out, help God. Amen? Oh, God, help me. And if you trace that through the Bible, you'll never find that He chastises or He says, well, I'm not going to help you because you hadn't prayed for the last 3 weeks. No, God honors that rapid cry of help. And so I'm not saying that you follow a formula. But when we come, and you know this, when we come in our set-apart time, when we come as a church, when we come into corporate prayer, or when we come in our prayer time alone unto God, it is first all about Him, not about us. Now, we may get it backwards sometimes, but the Word of God says we come into His presence, we come into His gates first with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. So we come to God first, and we are caught up with His, what are the three things here? We're caught up with His name, His will, His kingdom. When we approach God, it's all about Him. We bow to Him. We worship Him. We glorify Him. We come with thoughts about His kingdom, His work, His will over our lives and over the church. And then we come with our petitions, with our needs, and oh God, help me, and I have sinned, or whatever these things may be, and lead me because I am in need of guidance right now. And so we go first to Him, about Him, and then we come to us, and we're concerned about our well-being and our needs. Now, as we move through this prayer, we're going to talk about a lot of things, not today, but a lot of things. For instance, some will raise the question, why pray at all? If God is sovereign and He is in control of all things and He already knows the end from the beginning, why do we pray at all? So I'll just tease you with that, because we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about effective prayer. We're going to talk about the prayer of faith. But today, I want to introduce you to this prayer and begin to dive in and bring up one pearl of truth in the last half of this message that you can take away with you today. For those who grew up, like I did, reciting the Lord's Prayer, I hope that this week and in the weeks ahead, you can look at it afresh. You know, There's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. That means you get too familiar with something, you can lose the beauty of it. You see it all the time, everywhere, and it becomes just a thing. It loses the freshness. It loses the value. Unless you guard your heart against that. And so we moved here 18 years ago, and we had never been west of the Mississippi River except one time to Oklahoma, being the artist that I am, as we crossed Texas, and as we came south to El Paso. My heart was pounding out of my chest when I saw those, not the blue mountains, the Blue Ridge Mountains back east and all of their beauty and all of their glory, but when I saw those rugged, jagged purple mountains in the distance and vast distances, I had never been able to see that far in my entire life. I'd never seen the sky so big. I remember coming into El Paso. Before you get to El Paso on the left, there's a place where you can see down all the way across into Mexico, across the Rio Grande, and it's a fertile area with fields and just a beautiful area. And I remember a storm in the distance with rain falling, and it was backlit by the sun, and it was snow white, the rain coming down to the ground and making this cloud on the ground. Never seen anything like that before or since. And my eyes were so big, naturally, I was probably weaving all over the road because it was new. You can ask her about that later. It was new. And it was beautiful. And it was different from the place that I was from. And for me, after 18 years, it's still incredible to me to see the desert here and to drive outside of town. Now, for some of you that grew up here, we've had conversations. For some of you that grew up here, you think I'm a nut. And how can you think this is beautiful? It's just a barren wasteland. And some of you will get in your cars and you'll drive up to Flagstaff or Pine Top and come back and, oh, the beauty of the pine trees. Well, you didn't live for 30-something years where you had walls of pine trees on every side of you and you drove for miles on the highway and you couldn't see anything but a wall of pines on either side, and that's all you ever saw. And yes, it is beautiful. But when you're used to it, it loses some of that. You know, I cannot tell you how many times we've been to Grand Canyon. Every time someone comes from Georgia, we take them to Grand Canyon and back through Sedona because those are incredibly beautiful. I know that we have some here who say it's just a big hole in the ground. Couldn't resist.
And I would be there next summer.
But to me, it's always new, always fresh, always beautiful. Being away for some time now, when I go back to Georgia, I can see the beauty afresh. And it's kind of like the hymns. When we pastored in Georgia, I had grown up in that church that I pastored, and all we ever sang were hymns. There were people in that church, as there were many churches in America at that time, who never had sung a contemporary praise song. Didn't know what it was. All they knew were the hymns, first, second, and last verse. And we began to introduce. I would play the guitar. We had a pianist, but I would play the guitar, and we would teach, we would learn one praise song to open the service, and then they would do the hymns. But it wasn't long before that was so fresh and new to them that once they realized we weren't being nutty or fruitcakes or fanatics, you know, they grabbed hold of it, so much so that after a few years, they were doing all praise and worship songs and maybe occasional hymn, and they loved it. And I can tell you, having grown up in that, that now, as much as I love contemporary praise and worship, and it's what I do mostly, I would absolutely love the opportunity to go back into, because I don't have time, but just to go back into a regular traditional church service, not just being done out of rote, but by a group of people, a church, a congregation that's alive, and is singing those hymns with fervency and with power, because I could step right back in. And those songs, when I hear them now, they're all new to me. And they're filled with power, a lot more power than a lot of our contemporary praise and worship songs. And I can go back and I can worship that way. But see, it was rote. It was habit. I know them all by heart. But now it can be fresh. And maybe some of you, that's what the Lord's Prayer is like. Maybe you learned it as a child, and it's just something that you said. My prayer is that now it's going to be like going home after a long time, and it hits you in the face, the beauty of what Jesus said. And so we come to this ocean and we dive in. In the very first part, we hear these words, "Our Father, our Father." Now, just like those hymns and just like that scenery, we've grown up praying to God as our Father. Most all of you have. If you didn't grow up in the church, you still heard it. It's not foreign to you to hear the phrase, "Father, we ask you this today. Father, I come before your throne." It's a very, very familiar phrase to us. And like the desert for some of you and the pine trees for me, maybe we don't see it for what it is. It's so common that we've lost the immense value and the privilege that we have of being able to speak those words and what we find in those words. And that's what this last part of the message, it's not a long message today, but I want to share something with you in this one word, Father. For us, calling God Father is routine. We do it all the time. But I want you to understand, and my words don't convey it strongly enough. I don't have any stronger words. In Jesus' day, it was a revolution. It was totally revolutionary. When those words came from His lips, I can just imagine the horrified look on the faces of the religious leaders, the look of wonder on the faces of some of the people, and you'll understand what I mean in just a moment. Now, the Old Testament writers, it wasn't entirely foreign to them to hear the word Father applied to God, but this is what you need to understand. In the Old Testament, God is never called Father in a personal way. In the Old Testament, He is only called Father as a metaphor of the Father of the nation. In other words, like we know in the Old Testament that God is called the husband and Israel is called His wife. He refers to Israel as His wife. But it is a metaphor in order to teach a truth. And in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. So we're familiar with those terms. But in the Old Testament, when He's referred to as that Father, it is not a personal thing. It's not on the lips of an individual. It's a prophet or some leader, some spokesman for God, speaking just in a very distant way that God is the Father of Israel in the sense that He brought Israel forth. He birthed Israel. He created Israel. He brought Israel into being with Father Abraham. And so we find that it is not a personal term at all. It's only used 14 times in the Old Testament when it is used. And again, it's always. It's kind of like if we went to another country and we remember our fatherland. It's a distant thing. No individual in the Old Testament ever called God Father personally. Thousands of years, God was Creator, He was Elohim, He was Jehovah Jireh, our Provider, He was many things, but He was never Father. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders were so focused on the sovereignty of God and the transcendence of God. Transcendence means that though He loves us, and though He created all things, He is not creation. For those that get a little New Agey and want to say, oh, Jesus is the tree and He's the grass. No, He's not. That's His handiwork. And He is entirely separate and apart from His creation and us, except through Jesus Christ, the intermediary. And the Jewish leaders were so focused on God up there, God the sovereign one, God the judge, and all of those things. And they were so careful, never out of respect and out of the understanding of the holiness of God's name, they were careful never to repeat His covenant name, which would to us be Jehovah or Yahweh, and I'm not going into those distinctions today. But in other words, they wouldn't even speak His name because if they had sin in their heart and they spoke His name, they might come under judgment. That's how far He was from them. And so there was this careful distinction to keep God at arm's length. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Of course, he makes the religious leaders mad everywhere he turns. And everywhere he went, he started doing something they had never heard before. He's calling God Father personally, which means that he's the Son. And it angers them, causes them to be wrathful towards him. But there are some things in this I want you to see. The fact is, he never used anything else in addressing God. This is going to be important in a moment. He never called God anything else other than Father. In the Gospels that record his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we find that 60 times Jesus calls God Father. Sometimes in talking about God, the Father has sent me. Sometimes in addressing God, Father, I come before you and I ask for this. And so we find him using that term frequently. It was always coming off of his lips. And it is such a dramatic change from the Old Testament that some scholars say that this one word dramatically sums up the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament, Creator. Old Testament, Judge. New Testament, Father. Father. Well, it goes a lot deeper than that. No one in the history of Israel had ever spoken and prayed this way, like Jesus. But that's only part of the story. Because for us, again, Father is kind of a formal word. There may be some in here, but I'm going to take a risk. I did it at the other service too. How many of you grew up calling your father, Father? None. 75 years ago, it wasn't totally uncommon. You hear it in the old movies, oh, Father, and they, you know, it sounds strange to us. Father is more formal to us. And we use what? Daddy, Dad, Papa. With my kids, it's Diddy. I'm Diddy. Even in birthday cards, I'm D-I-D-D-Y. But it's a term of endearment, isn't it? The only thing here that I want you to see, though, well, let me come back to that. The common Aramaic word that Jesus used was the word with which any child would address his father. In other words, it was the word in Aramaic, Abba. Abba. Now, you've heard it before, but I want something to happen in your heart today. And I want you to say it with me. Abba. Say it again. Close your eyes. Think about your Father in heaven and just say it to him. Abba. There's something so tender, so intimate, and yet so respectful in that word that we don't have anything exactly like it. Our word daddy is close because if you get the concept of you crawl up in daddy's lap and you say, daddy, I love you, I need this, that, or the other, that's very close. But our daddy doesn't have mixed with that intimacy the reverence. Father has the reverence but not the intimacy. And so we find that today, in fact, some of you may have done this. Maybe you stormed out of the room. Oh, daddy, I'm so mad at you, I just hate you. See, that's not Abba. Abba would never include that. Abba is reverence and respect because the Jews had a deep, deep, deep reverence for Father. So there was a reverence, but there was that crawl up in the lap tenderness at the same time. It's a picture of how we approach God. He's our friend. The Bible says he's the friend of sinners, and yet we don't come slap him on the back and say, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. No, we bow before him, and yet we can come in tenderness, knowing that he loves us intimately. And it's a mixture that's all found within that word, Abba. Abba. It is believed that this Aramaic word Abba, which is like daddy, is what Jesus used every time that he spoke of God, except for one. All through his life, Father, Abba. Abba has sent me. Therefore, pray, Abba, in heaven. But on the cross, you remember as he was suffering on the cross and darkness fell across the land, there is one time when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only time, because there's a distance, you see. There is a severing of the relationship, because God can't look upon sin, and all the sins of the world have been heaped upon him. And so he cries out, my God, Elohim, or the Old Testament word for God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not Abba, because there was no intimacy in that moment. Only then to return just before his final breath and to say, Abba, Abba, into your hand I commit my spirit. This was the same word that Jesus would have grown up using to address his earthly father, Joseph. Abba, can I go out into the workshop with you? Abba, can I go to market with you? Abba, I'm hungry. And Jesus, all the people of that day are familiar with that. Jesus would have called his daddy Abba. Everybody would have called their daddy Abba. And then Jesus comes on the scene at 33 years of age, and he's been calling his earthly father Abba, and now he begins praying to Abba, Daddy, in heaven, and setting that forth as the example for us. Now, I want to clarify and just give you a little more strength as to this truth. Everyone used the word. It's not that no one had the word. Everyone used the word. But if you study the literature outside of the Bible and the Bible of that day, which others have done, you scour the literature of the day, you will find that that word Abba was never, ever, ever used in reference to God under any circumstances and by anyone. It's extremely tender and intimate, and also extremely reverent. To the traditional Jews of Jesus' day, it was blasphemous. To the religious leaders, it was blasphemous. To those sitting on the hillside listening to him, it was revolutionary. Have you ever had something happen in your walk with God, a truth you learned maybe as a young Christian that you didn't know, and it just revolutionized your whole life, turned you upside down, and you knew God in a way you'd never known him before? That's what happened to these that were sitting on the hillside, the disciples and all the other disciples, the followers of Jesus there on the mount. And now Jesus is telling them on the mountain that it's not only he who talks to Abba, but now he authorizes them to speak this word to God in heaven. Sometimes in the church, depending on where you have been to church, sometimes in the church today, you've heard people pray using the word Abba. Maybe you pray and you use the word Abba, Abba Father. You've heard people, especially in charismatic circles and spirit-filled circles, you hear people use the word Abba. And as I was studying this, I've used it before, but as I was studying this, I was struck with how rarely I ever use that word. And as I was studying this, it took on a new life. And something touched me in my heart. It was just such a beautiful word. There's no English word to use. And I know that that will change the way I address God. You see, there are splits and divisions in the church world today, in the body of Christ, over the correct name for God. Some of you may have run into some of these groups. Those that say you should never use the word God because that's a generic word. And there are those that say you can't use the word Yahweh, or you should only use the word Yahweh. These are Old Testament names for God. Or you should only use the word Jehovah. And so there are cults as well that have arisen over the name of God. Some say you use Yahweh. There's a group called the Yahweh Only, or the name, capital N Only, which they have reworded the Bible with the name Yahweh all the way through, and Yeshua, the New Testament word for Jesus, the New Testament name for Jesus from that day. And there are those that believe he can only be called Jehovah, the cult Jehovah's Witnesses, that he is to be called Jehovah. And so you've got splits over the name of God. And as I was studying this, I was just struck by the fact that it misses the whole point. Listen to this. You'd never, ever in the Gospels or the New Testament hear Jesus ever calling God Yahweh. I'm not saying we can't sing songs about Yahweh and Jehovah. You never hear the name Yahweh come off from the lips of Jesus Christ. You never hear the name Jehovah come from the lips of Jesus Christ. He gives us the name. It's Abba. Daddy. Dear Father. That's how Jesus addressed God. And this touched me also. I want you to say it again with me. Abba. Abba. That's not like some words in the Bible that are transliterated and we have an anglicized version that sounds different than what they spoke in that day. That's the actual word. The Aramaic word, Abba. And that which you just said and the way that it sounded is exactly the sound that came from the lips of Jesus when He spoke these words. When you say Abba, you're saying exactly what Jesus said and what He taught us to say. Not only that, Jesus had declared Himself the Son of God, and the religious leaders were furious over that. And here, He is authorizing, listen, because this is what it means. Now He is authorizing His followers to use the same term to address God, the family name of Abba, which means that He is giving all of those listening to Him the status of sonship. That they are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is revolutionary. It's amazing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Go to verse 15. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. There on that hillside, Jesus is saying to them, He's my Abba. But He's also your Abba. And if He's your Abba and you can grab hold of that by faith, it means you're also His sons and daughters. And that means that you are my brothers and sisters and that you are inheritors, that you have the same inheritance that I do, that you're joint heirs with me. It's amazing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews 2, 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed. Speaking of Jesus, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Do you understand? Jesus had already, in calling Himself Son, the Jews understood that title. It meant that He was God in human flesh, as well as Son, begotten of the Father. And it has angered them. And He says in their hearing, He is Abba. I'm His Son. He is also your Abba. And you're my brothers and sisters, which makes you sons and daughters of God. What a blow to the religion of the day. So this morning, I said it wasn't a long message this morning. I want to challenge you as we go through this. As we go in the weeks ahead through this prayer, here's the challenge. To apply what we learn each week to your own prayer life during the week. If you need strength this week, maybe God has seemed distant to you. I want you to do something new. If you need strength this week, understand that He is there to strengthen you and to lift you up because He is Abba, Daddy. If you need forgiveness this week, He is the source of forgiveness because He is Abba, Father. If you want to crawl up in His lap, tell Him that you love Him. He's there for you to do that, just that personally and intimate because He's Abba, your Father. If you're filled with doubts, daddies love to reassure their children. If you feel like the prodigal son and you're 50 miles or 1,000 miles away from God. Go home to Abba, because He's waiting there with open arms. If you have needs like finances, help, direction, and leading, that's what daddies do. He is there waiting for you as Abba, dear Father. But I cannot close without taking you into one other truth that will be for some people and for some who will be listening by the internet. You know, during the course of my lifetime, we've had liberalism in the church and out of the church just gobbling up things. And we had the rise of feminism in years past. And I want to share something that I have seen and that I have experienced. As the feminist movement gained ground in the church, and this, many of you know, this has nothing to do with views of women in ministry. I believe that women can be in ministry, obviously. But there is a feminist movement also that says, I can do this because I am woman, hear me roar. And that's sinful, that's wrong. And so we had this movement that arose in the church. At the same time, it gave life or breath to another thing, and that was the trend towards taking references to God as male or female out of the Bible and out of church worship services and all. Don't refer to God as He, because that might alienate the women. You know, He is God. He is God. And so I've actually heard this more than once, but I remember this one time. I heard a woman say, a liberal feminist woman, I heard her say that you need to remove those references because many, 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 many women in the church have been, or coming into the church seeking the Lord, have been abused by fathers, have been abandoned by fathers, or have been abused by men in general, and therefore they can't relate to the concept of father. It causes walls to go up, and they are repelled by the thought of God as Father. So you need to make it generic. And some even went so far as calling Him her, our mother in heaven. If you understand the Word of God, that is a blasphemous changing of the Word of God. What is the real problem? And this is perhaps for some of you today. Maybe you were abandoned. Maybe you were abused. How many of you know that we were designed, we were created with a need for family? Whether we got it or not is not the issue this morning. We were designed with a need for a good father and a good mother. It's the greatest thing that anyone can give to children is to be a good father and to be a good mother. We were designed with a deep, deep need for that, and it is often broken and ruined by betrayal and by abandonment and all of these things. But it doesn't change the fact that we need a father. What's wrong with our society today is there so many absent fathers. But if you are lacking that in your life, if you had an abusive father, God is the perfect father. You still have a need for a father. You just need to understand that you can find it all in Him. He won't ever abandon you. He won't betray you. He won't let you down. He'll always be there for you to crawl up in His lap. And how many women have you met? How many women can testify? Yes, I was abused. Yes, whatever it may have been. But I have found my life transformed by Abba, because He's able to do that. We need perfect Father. And He is perfect Father. He is Abba, perfect Daddy. This week, I want to encourage you, fall in love with that word, that name. Pray to Abba. Crawl up in His lap. Know what it means to have a personal relationship with your true dad. Amen. Let's stand. Carolyn, if you'll come.